The following is a recording of the Sunday evening 6 p.m. service of Rangeville Community Church.
God, it is Father's Day, and that might have informed some of the planning tonight, but just get a strong sense of the love of the Father in the room. And even as we pray for those who are persecuted, how can they stand in the face of their very lives being taken from them? It's because they know that you love them. How can we be sure that we can pray tonight and that you would hear us? It's because we know that you are a Father who delights in relationship with his children. How can we raise a hallelujah in the presence of our enemies when everything would be weighing against us? And even as we think, God, about the week that's been and the week ahead and all the things that would weigh against us and would stand against us being faithful to who we are as your children, how can we do that? We can do that because we know that we have a Father who loves us, and nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you that at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the narrative of the history that you are writing between yourself and humanity, is this deep and profound truth that you love your children. And whatever plans we have for the rest of tonight, Holy Spirit, be with your children tonight. Be with us in a way that you, your word says, that thing that you do where you testify with our spirit and with our heart that we have a Father that we can call Abba, Daddy. And just increase, God, our awareness and our understanding and our reception of your love for us. Because from that platform and from that place can we live lives that could even stand for you in the face of persecution. And so as your children gather tonight, may we know more and more of your Father's love for us. Our Father's love for us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews 10 says something that I think is really informative for any church as it gathers like we are tonight. It says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It's true back then. It's still true in 2019. But let us consider how we might spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And I think that's there's one two-letter word in there that we might just slip over really quickly, and it's us. Let us consider. So if you think about tonight, maybe, you hope that I've done a bit of thinking about how I might spur you guys onto love and good deeds as I prepared a sermon. You'd hope that James did a bit of considering as he thought about what songs that he would have us sing together. But I wonder how much you actually considered. Not you as a group, but you individually. I wonder if you walked in going, God, help me, I'm considering right now. Who is the person? What is the conversation? What is the interaction that I'm going to have with someone where I might be able to spur that person on towards love and good deeds in the week ahead? Do that. Do that each time you gather with your fellow believers. Do it when you gather on Sunday. Do it when you gather in a small group. Do it when you gather for prayer with one another. Consider, God, let me take a moment just to consider how I might. Because I'm not just a consumer, right? I'm not just coming to consume. I'm coming to consider how I might spur someone on towards love and good deeds. I'm totally setting you up here. Because tonight I'm going to do a bit of interactivity. And now you'll feel really guilty if you don't interact with others. I'm not setting you up. It's a profound biblical truth about the way the church should operate. This is not consumerism. This is not a preacher trying to entertain you for half an hour. It's not singing karaoke together so that we can have a good time. We really are considering how we might spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And tonight we're talking about overcoming arguments. And maybe you're having an argument with me already in your mind. Too bad. You haven't got a microphone and I do. When I think about arguing, I straight away think of my wife and I. And one thing I would say to couples who are getting married is it's not just, and so for, I'll use my name and my wife, it's not just Brooke and Sam coming into a relationship with each other. It's actually the intersection of two families that have been spinning like this for the previous years, and these two families are interacting. And you've got all this family history that comes along, and that shows itself often in the way that you argue with each other. So I came from a background as Sam where there was a lot of yelling and screaming that happened. A lot of slammed doors. I've got a scar on the back of my hand here. My sister used to have this beautiful door to her bedroom that had these two like crystal glass panels in them. I remember running down the stairs, shouting at her using profanity, and slamming my fist on her window and smashing it, and got glass in my hand. It served me right. So this is my background, right? I'm not going to dwell on that. Whereas my wife, Brooke, came from a background that would prefer to avoid conflict rather than even deal with it, even talk about it in some kind of, you know, calm and collected way. We just avoid it altogether. And so how do you think this looked when this started to happen? Right? Well, we had an argument and I won because I'm louder. And now we just yell all the time. That's how it happens in our house. But I want you to think about for a minute. You think about it for yourself. How do you argue? How do you argue? What does it look like in your life? And you don't have to be married to do this, although, you know, marriage is a place where this sort of comes to the fore in a way that it, you know, struggles to in other forums. But just whatever the situation, whether it's like if you're married and your husband or wife are here, that's great because you guys are having some really good marriage therapy tonight for free. If you're courting, whatever the word is for it, dating, whatever, what do they say? What are you guys doing?
Hanging out.
That's pathetic. Okay.
Whoa.
If you're hanging out. Anyway, let's move. Let me get moving. Perfect. Okay, let me give you, I googled this to try and find a bit of a framework for the ways people argue to try and find a nice simple catalogue for that you guys could relate to. I couldn't find one, so I made one up myself, okay? This could either go really well or really badly, and I've apologised in advance if it's the latter, but here we go. I want you to think about these six animals, and think about which animal describes you best when it comes to arguing with other people, okay? The first one is a lion. See, kill, sleep. You see an argument and you cannot resist the temptation to jump in there, leap on it, rip it to shreds, yell, scream, get your way, and then go to bed. Because you won the argument. The other person didn't have a chance. You just lose it. You lose it. You go feral. Okay, I'm exaggerating. But some of you are like this. Some of you are like lions when it comes to arguing. You might be a meerkat. See, run, hide. Conflict's coming, I'm out. I'm out because arguing is not okay. It's dangerous territory. And all we need to do is just, everyone just needs to get along and we all need to live happily ever after. So if I see conflict coming, I'm out. This is just not going to happen. Again, these are exaggerated models, but you'll sort of traject in one of these directions. The next one is a chameleon. Adapt to avoid. So when it comes to an argument, you're like, oh, yeah, whatever you think, yep. And you actually can sometimes change your view, not because you've been convinced, but because you just don't want to argue anymore. And so you adapt yourself. And it might be an argument about a particular, anything really. And the other person, it's not that they're a brilliant manipulator and a brilliant convincing arguer, but it's just that you're a chameleon and you sort of adapt to whatever is being argued against you. Because kind of like a meerkat, you don't really like conflict. So rather than have to deal with it in an ongoing way, you just go, okay, yep, you're right. I'm sorry, you're right. That's a chameleon. Next thing is the goldfish. Now, as I was thinking about this, like this whole picture, I walked past my goldfish and I wondered to myself, I wonder how goldfish argue. I mean, I'm pretty stupid sometimes. It's been a big week. But I thought, you know, because you know how fish don't have a memory. Like if they had an argument about something, they'd argue about it and they'd forget. And then when the thing came up again, they'd argue about it again. But then I thought, no, some humans do this. Sometimes we just argue. We don't get any resolution. We're not really interested in resolution. We just like an argument. And then the next time we see that person or the next time it comes up, we argue again. We repeat it like we can't remember what happened last time. So there's never any resolution. It's just you like to argue and you repeat it through your life. So do you argue like a goldfish? A mule, always right even when wrong. You're just stubborn. You just hate admitting that you're wrong. And so even if you know, and you know that you're wrong, there's no way you'd even dream of admitting it. Some, you know, I think men in particular struggle with this one. So it dawns on you on the inside, gee, I was wrong there. But on the outside, you just stubborn, stubborn. Are you a howler monkey? You're always right, and if you don't agree with me, then you're not listening to me properly. Okay, I think of politicians when I think of this one. So I'm always right, or whatever my opinion is, I'm right. And the reason you haven't changed your view is because I haven't explained it properly, or you're just not listening to me. So let me go again. Everybody, this is the way I argue. I'm like the howler monkey. Okay, so here they are, all six of them. The lion, see, kill, sleep. The meerkat, see, run, hide. The chameleon, adapt to avoid. The goldfish, argue, repeat. The mule, right when wrong. And politician, I couldn't think of a short phrase. So I just go with the politician. That's the one I just explained. What I want you to do, and remember we're considering how we might spur someone on to love and good deeds here. We're going to argue together really well. Turn to the person next to you or a small group of no bigger than three or four and tell them which one of those animals you relate to the most. Okay? Go. Okay, a couple more seconds, 30 seconds. That's not a couple. Okay. I've got a front row seat to James and Bonnie here. They went quiet very quickly. So I don't know what's going on there. They're just hanging out, yeah, yeah. Meerkats, the both of them. They're like, nah. We're not even going to argue about arguing. Forget it. You're going to get picked on, aren't you? It's like sitting in the front row and getting wet. You know, it's like, yeah, okay, good. Okay. You have an argument about that. Okay. Let me read the passage that this series in Galatians 5 has been about. Let me read to you these verses. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Now, as I read these, think about which ones connect to arguing. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's God's word. What's really important here, and I listened to some of the preaching leading up to this, and I remember something Evan said that I want to repeat that's so important here. When you read a passage like this, a normal human reaction is to try and work harder. To go, right, I've got to stop having fits of rage and I've got to be kinder. I've got to stop getting in little factions and you know, when I hear gossip going on about that person, I've got to stop doing that and I've got to be more self-controlled and I've got to be more gentle. That's the temptation. And to do that is to completely miss the point of Galatians. And actually to do the very thing that Galatians was written to encourage you not to do. Right? So if you take a chunk out, and this is a fridge magnet verse right here, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a fridge magnet verse. And we can quote the nine fruits of the Spirit pretty easily because it's so familiar. But you rip it out of the context of Galatians and you can miss the whole point of the reason why Paul wrote this letter. And right at verse 4 of chapter 5, I love what it says here. Where am I? Right at verse 4. Delivered from the evil age. I've got the wrong verse, so it's somewhere in there. It talks about how we have been set free from the evil age. We have had our identity shifted from being of Satan's kingdom, of the kingdom of darkness, and we've been transferred in the kingdom of light. And so what Paul is doing here is actually describing what our new identity is. So you don't work harder to get an identity. It's something that has changed for us. These guys that Paul's writing to, they had reverted back to a false gospel that had drifted and been influenced again into legalism. That had said, here's all the things you must be in order for God to be happy with you. And the Jewish teachers had got in after Paul had been in there and said, yep, what Paul said's great, but actually it's not just Jesus, you need to be all these things as well. And Paul writes them, you foolish Galatians. He wasn't good at arguing. He was like, lying. I've seen something here, I'm going to leap in. You foolish Galatians, how quickly you've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten that this is, it's not about what you do, it's about what's been done through Jesus. And so we've got to make sure we hold these verses in light of the whole of Galatians and not just rip this out and try and play with it. I saw this diagram in a book I'm reading at the moment that I just thought was phenomenal in helping us to understand this, that talks about who we are in Christ and why the fruit of the Spirit can come through us. So let me take you through this. So this is, when this guy talks about the old order, he uses this phrase order instead of kingdom, because he says in a modern Australian context, it's written by an Australian guy, he said to describe something as a kingdom loses a bit of traction with people. But this phrase order, the old order and the new order, and obviously the old order being that of the kingdom of darkness and the new order being the kingdom of light, God's kingdom, he uses this phrase, I think that's helpful. So the old order had things, this is some of the descriptors of it. There's a lot of self-interest, there's greed, there's exploitation, there's abuse of power, there's poverty, there's social isolation, there's relationship breakdown, and there's ecological disorder. These are all biblical things that exist as a result of the old order. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus lives a life. It's important that we remember that Jesus didn't go directly from the cradle to the cross. He lived for about 33 years. And so the way that he lives shows this new way, this new order. Jesus' death makes the new way possible for us. Through his death, we're forgiven and this new way of life is made possible because we can't do it on our own. We can't do it in our own strength. We're naturally a part of the old order. We need rescuing. And through Jesus' death, we're rescued. Then there's Jesus' resurrection, which begins the new way. So Jesus overcomes death and he rises from the dead. And he said, right, now let me show you this new way, this new order, and institute it, and put it in place. And so this all points to God's new order has come. Another way of saying the kingdom has come, if you want it to sound a bit more biblical for you. It's the same thing. God's new order has come. And this has implications. There's personal implications. There is a new way to be human. There's a new identity. There's new meaning. There's new values. You're not the same as you were. You once were lost and now you're found. You once were blind and now you see. Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. Everything's new. You're a new creation. Paul writes about that in Galatians. There's ecological implications. There's a new way to relate to the world, in stewarding it, in ordering it, restoring it, not just taking advantage of it and sucking it dry of everything so we can have a better life. There's a way to treat the earth and have that ecological attitude. And there's social implications. And this is where I think we land in Galatians 5. There's social implications. There's a new way to be a community. We are reconciled. There's all this stuff about how we treat one another. Loads of stuff in the New Testament about how we treat one another. And this community is a transforming community. We're being transformed and we're having a transforming effect on the city in which we're placed. And I think this is a really good picture of exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians, as well as what he says in Ephesians, as well as what he says in 1 Corinthians. All of his letters have this theme, where he says, you are a new creation, you're a new person, you're a new identity. Why do you want to hold on to the old stuff? Embrace who you are, you're this new creation. And embrace who you are, take hold more of who you are. It's not work harder. It's not have a better attitude and discipline yourself to do these good things. It's no, be who you are now. Be who you are. So what does that mean for arguing? Well, let's put the social implications up. They're a bit cut off there, but that's just the slide from the last one, the social implications of this new order. There's a new way to be community. We're reconciled one another and transforming. So this is where I think we start to think about what it means to argue with one another. I actually don't think that arguing is sinful. I don't think it's something we need to... The title is probably a little bit deceptive in that way. I don't think it's necessarily something we have to overcome. What I think we need to be thinking about is how we argue as these new creations. What does arguing look like when we belong to the kingdom of God? What does arguing look like when we are engaged in the life of the church? And what does arguing look like when we as children of God argue with people who aren't children of God? If you get on YouTube and you look at some of these things about how people argue this about that and whatever else, it's quite embarrassing sometimes to see how Christians treat non-Christians in the way they argue with them. I'm not sure it's befitting of the kingdom of God. So we are new creations. Our identity has changed. What does this mean for the way that we argue? Well, here's the passage. I read it before. I won't read it again. But here's where it's at. What I want you to do, first of all, we're going to have an objective discussion, okay? Differentiated from subjective. So this is objective. This is just looking at the passage. And I want you to do what I asked you to do before when I was reading it, is identify which acts of the flesh... Actually, I think I've got the questions up here. Which acts of the flesh show themselves when we argue? And what fruits of the Spirit would help us argue according to the new order? So just have a quick chat. Pick some of those. If you don't know what they mean, just look them up on Google and find out what they mean. And sort of identify which of this stuff that's acts of the flesh come out when we're arguing, and then what fruits of the Spirit do we need to see more of in our lives, or objectively speaking, to help argue in a way that is befitting of being in the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? With the same person, have that conversation. I'll give you a couple of minutes. Okay, you got 30 more seconds. Okay, what I want you to do now, and you may have already gone there in your conversation, but what I want you to do now is be a bit more subjective and think about what animal you are again, and then go back to that passage and say, what acts of the flesh are showing themselves when you argue? When you argue, and what fruits of the Spirit would help you to argue according to the new order? Does that make sense? So you're being subjective now, not just a sort of objective Bible study, you're actually putting yourself in there and going, okay, yeah, as a lion, fits of rage kind of get me, and I need to be more self-controlled. Okay, so that's the idea. Go. Thirty more seconds. Okay, these are good conversations to have, and they're probably conversations you wouldn't have if you hung around afterwards, so it's good to be having these conversations with one another. Suggested before, and I want to just delve in a bit more to this, that it's not actually sinful to argue. It's not actually wrong to do that. It's two things, I think, how we argue and what we argue about, that shows that we're a part of the new order. So let me give you a few biblical examples of when people argue. The first one I thought of was Abraham and God. Abraham is incredibly respectful. If you're having a conversation with God, I think you would be. But in Genesis 18, when he's looking at his nephew Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's having this conversation with God where God has made up his mind about what he's going to do, and Abraham argues with God. That's what he's doing. He's arguing. He's not losing his temper or being a lion or a chameleon or anything else, I don't think. But he's having an argument. And actually, that argument changes God's mind. He still destroys the city, by the way, but that's another sermon. Then you have Paul and Peter in Galatians 2 and Acts 15. In this letter that we're in, Paul says that famous statement, "I opposed Peter to his face." I think Paul's danger would be that lion sort of deal. But he did. He had an argument with Peter. And Acts 15 shows the leaders of the church as it was at that point in Jerusalem having an argument about the future of the church. And I don't know about you. I think all the blokes will be with me. I'm glad they had that argument. I'm glad about the outcome. Okay, you can have a read about that later if you don't know.
Arguments with God?
Well, I think we might. I think we might. Let me come back to that, actually, because that's my finishing point. You're getting ahead. We could swap places. Okay. Paul and Barnabas, later in Acts 15, Barnabas wants John Mark to come along. Paul says, "No way, he let us down last time," and they have an argument about it. And there's an outcome from that argument. So I don't think Paul and Barnabas, I'm not saying they were perfect, but they had a discussion about the mission of God that they were on about at the time that had outcomes, and they argued about it. I think of Euodia and Syntyche. How do you say that? Anyone, any Greek scholars here? I'm guessing that's not right, but that's all right. I'll get you a tissue for that. Okay. Thank you for the bless you. That gave me the idea. Okay. So Paul writes, these two women, maybe they were having an argument where there was some of that stuff coming up that shouldn't be coming up, some of that acts of the flesh. But Paul writes and says, I implore you, church in Philippi, help Euodia and Syntyche to come to an agreement. So he's not saying, tell them to stop arguing. He's not saying that. He's saying, argue it to a point where there is one mind. And work through it to get to that point where you can say that you're of one mind. We don't know anything about what the argument was about, only that they weren't getting along. They were co-workers, co-laborers in the gospel. And Paul is saying, you guys, work it out. Work it out. Don't let this be destructive. Don't let this cause factions. Don't let it go down that path of the flesh. Let the fruits of the Spirit come out. Work through it and argue through it to come to some sort of agreement.
People swear at me when they argue.
Me too. Me too. Oh, I won't go into that. That's So I think what we actually need to start thinking about is redeeming the way we argue. Redeeming our arguments and start thinking about how we argue in the kingdom of God. And again, I want to talk about the two things that I mentioned before. There's two things. The things we argue about, and all every one of these has to do with the mission of God, with kingdom priorities, not temporary cares or worldly concerns. When Jesus says, get your mind on the kingdom of heaven, that's the thing. They're the things that we should be working through and discussing with each other and arguing with each other, trying to work out the best way forward. These aren't temporary things that these guys are arguing about. And then, more importantly, I think the way we then argue, it's the way we argue that Paul is concerned with. And I come back, like at the end of this chapter 5, Paul writes, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So there's this attitude about how we engage in arguing. And I love this in Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Whatever animal you're related to, and if there's an animal that I didn't put up that describes you better, don't call it out. I would suggest that the reason we relate to these animals is ultimately because of our selfish ambition. The lion is selfish. The lion wants to win. The meerkat wants to avoid trouble. I don't want to be in that. Same with the chameleon. I don't want to have a confrontation. I'm thinking of myself. The goldfish, well, maybe not. They just forget everything. But again, I don't want to have to do anything harder than just not work this out. I don't want a resolution. I just want to deal with it in front of me to end the conversation, go away. And if we have to come back and do the same thing again, that's cool with me, as long as we don't have to go there. You know, the mule, I'm stubborn. I mean, that is selfish, completely selfish. There's vain conceit epitomized in the mule. Like, even though I'm wrong, I'm not going to admit it. And it's similar with the howler monkey, the same sort of thing. The way we argue is coming completely out of those things that Paul writes. Don't do things because that's the old order. It's not who you are anymore. Don't do that. Don't live like that. And I wonder what might be possible if we started to argue based on who we really are and not in the old way. Imagine what our marriages might look like. You might have a marriage like that already. Imagine what our families would look like. Imagine what our classrooms would look like. Imagine what our workplaces would be like if the people of God argued in a way that wasn't out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but considering others above yourselves. Let me finish before we transition into communion, talk about your argument with God. The works of the flesh that are described here in Galatians 5, I think what Paul is doing, and he does it in other places like Romans 1 and other places as well, he's actually describing the consequences of when humanity say to God, we don't want to live your way, we want to live our way. So imagine this is simply a representation of living God's way. And this is a representation of doing what Adam and Eve did from the beginning and said, we don't want to do what you said. We want to do what we think's best for us. And so what Paul is doing here in describing that stuff is saying, these are the consequences of you turning your back on God. This is the consequence. And you know, the bad news tonight after doing all that work about how we argue is coming back to what I suggested at the beginning, is that you cannot overcome your inclination to argue with selfish motives in and of yourself. You don't have the inner capability to do that. There's no way, there's no human possible way that you can argue without a shred of self-interest. You can't do that. You know what you need? You need a complete transformation. Because once you've turned this way away from God, he's gone, okay, you do it your way. You become dead to God. And you're dead to God's dead to you. Like there's no connection. You've severed the connection. So there's absolutely no chance you've got of ever arguing without a shred of selfish motives. You're always thinking of yourself. That's your natural inclination. It's, to say it another way, you will never be able to argue according to the fruit of the Spirit. You'll never be able to do that until you understand your argument with God. Because this has created an argument with God. Every single one of us, including you in the room, has said to God, I don't want to do it your way, I want to do it my way. That's an argument. I'm not doing it your way anymore. I want to do it my way. And here's the consequences. But then we have this beautiful thing called the gospel. Where, like, you know that in early on in Genesis where God says to Cain before he goes out to murder Abel. Got that right, didn't I? Cain killed Abel. Yep. He says, sin is crouching at the door. Don't do what you're about to do. Don't do what you're about to do. Cain goes, nah, stuff it. I'm going to do what I'm about to do. That's the story of humanity. And then Jesus comes. Jesus comes and it's like he stands over here and says to humanity, stop. Stop going this direction. It's a pathway to destruction. Now, some listened to him for a while. Some of them were intrigued and listened to him for a bit. But pretty much to a person, we trampled him to death in our pursuit of self-interest. We killed him. We said, no, we're not interested. We don't want to listen. And humanity has continued to do that. Continue to crucify Jesus by saying, we're not interested in what you've got to say. Because we think we know better. All of us have done that. But then, Jesus comes back from the dead. That's pretty significant. If he's been the one saying, don't do it your way. My way is better. My way leads to eternal life. My way leads to everything that you crave. Don't do it your way. Do it my way. He dies and then he comes back to life and he's still alive today. It kind of proves that he was right, yeah? And so now he's saying, don't do it your way anymore. Don't do it your way anymore. Look, I am who I said I am. I am the resurrection and the life. And people, some of us have gone, yes, Jesus, I believe you. And so help me to turn around and go this way. Give me the Holy Spirit so that I can have that transformation so that it's now suddenly possible for me to live this way. That's the only way that you can't do it in your own power. You can't do it by working harder. You can't do it by beating yourself and saying no more fits of rage, only kindness. That won't work. The only way is to allow the Spirit to continue to transform you. The thing about moving this way with Jesus is often we go, oh, yeah, but oh, this way was pretty good. And that might be where you're at tonight. The whole concept of arguments might bring it to the fore for you. You're sort of tempted to swing back. You've had this moment of going, no, I'm with Jesus, and you're living this way, but the acts of the flesh, which is at war with the Spirit, you know, as Paul says in Galatians, the flesh is turning you back. And you're at this point where you're going, I'm not sure which way to go. Well, this is the way to life. This is the way to death. We remember what Jesus has done for us, that incredible life that he has given us through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. We remember that when we come to communion. We remember that really symbolically, remember that really powerfully and profoundly, that we actually take into our bodies the representation of that which he did for us as we take him in. And I wonder tonight if you're at this pivoting point of going, I'm not sure. Or maybe you realize you've been trying to go this way in your own strength and enough's enough. Let you coming to take the bread and the cup tonight be your declaration that Jesus, I cannot do this in my own strength. It's only through your power and your grace that I have any chance of living this way, of living according to this new order, this new way of life. Can whoever's... I don't know how this works. I'll just take the top off. There we go. And I think this needs to be, rather than... If you've come ready to hand this out, I'm going to apologize. Actually, I'm going to give you a night off. I think it's important that we get up out of our chairs and we come out and we take the bread and take the juice as a symbol of this desire to say, Jesus, like what I just said. So as we get ready to do that, maybe you want to close your eyes and just spend a moment in prayer. I'll give you a few moments to do that, and then I want to read the rest of that Philippians verse that I started to read earlier. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you're ready to make this declaration of who Jesus is to you, the power and his grace to help you live this way, the Holy Spirit filling you, come and take the bread and the juice. Come, Jesus, to this meal, as we come to remember your sacrifice. Jesus, we come with a heart to want to actually be more like you. We want our lives to look like yours. We want to treat people the way you treated them. We want to know the power that you had. We want to know all these things. And we soon become aware, Jesus, that we have no hope of doing this in our own strength because we are flawed beyond repair of ourselves. But we come knowing, Jesus, that through your sacrifice, through your death, and through your resurrection, you have made a way possible to give us everything we need to live this way. Nothing short of your Holy Spirit living within us. And our desire and our prayer, Holy Spirit, is that as you make yourself at home in us, that the fruit of the Spirit would grow. And God, as many of us tonight have become aware of the flesh taking a hold of us again and maybe looking longingly back towards the old order, oh God, we realize how foolish we've been. And once again, we come and we know that you are gracious and we know that you are powerful to restore us. And Holy Spirit, to be with us and to have your way with us. And we desire to live in obedience to you, Holy Spirit, that you might bear fruit in our lives. Yes, we want to argue better. We want to argue as citizens of the kingdom of God, but we want so much more than that. We want all the blessings of the kingdom. And we have them in you, Jesus. And so let them unfold in our lives, we pray, that we would bless this city in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, I love this song. It's a new song. It's a new Hillsong song. I'm a bit of a Hillsong fan, actually, and that James just sung the chorus of. I love it because it gives the full narrative of Scripture, and it kind of gets this conclusion that is often missing from a lot of our songs, and that is the church was birthed. The church was birthed. Not the church building, but the people of God. This community that we've been talking about tonight, this community that shows the kingdom, the way of the kingdom to the world. And we are part of that church. It's a glorious thing. So let's stand together and let's sing of the victory of Jesus and what he's done in forming us into this community.
The following is a recording of the Sunday evening 6 p.m. service of Rangeville Community Church.